Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I love the Bible so much. It has become the center focus of my life. I search its pages to find its truth, and then I pray for the strength to walk in those truths. The more I have, and I guess the word is struggle, to understand the Bible, the more certain truths have come to me, general truths that help me understand Scripture. One of my deep prayers for you during our time together is not only that I can communicate a message from God, but a methodology of how to approach Scripture. I try in most sermons to show you the historical background of the passage and the literary context of the passage, because those are crucial in understanding what the Bible is really saying. We have a tendency to use the Bible to back up our biases instead of allowing the Bible to speak to us. Today I want to add a third element to that that has been so meaningful to my life, but so painful for me to come to. When you come to the place to believe that the Bible is the only authority, and then you begin to struggle with the multiplicity of interpretations of the Bible, and then on top of that are the Scriptures that seem almost to contradict each other, you wonder, how can I find an abiding truth in the midst of so much diversity? Is there a unity amidst all of this seeming paradox? It finally dawned on me, and it was not an easy process, that God has presented truth to us not in some kind of systematic way, but He has presented truth to us in how He has dealt with individuals and problems. And it's not systematized. It's quite often tension-filled in the way it presents truth. Maybe an example will lock this down. Paul believes that the gospel frees a person to be all that God wanted them to be. When he came with the gospel to Corinth, they were so out of bounds that Paul put guidelines on them. But when he came to the churches of Galatia, they were so bound that the same gospel took all the restrictions off of them. It's the same gospel. To one it limits, to one it frees. But you say to me, Bob, how do I know which is which? In my attempt to take literally and seriously the Word of God in its historical and literary context, it became very obvious that the Bible presents truths in pairs, at least in pairs, and the pairs do not fit into man's thinking easily. We can think about predestination and free will. We can think about faith and works. We can think about the security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints. And these truths must be held in tension, because the problem is that each of those doctrines, some denomination has grabbed them and made it their center pillar. And there is certainly truth in all of those doctrines I just named. But the problem is, quite often, those same denominations that grab so strongly to one pole of the tension ignore, explain away, or twist the other equally valid biblical truth. It is so hard for us to live in the tension of the biblical witness, because we want simple little answers to every question and somehow rise above the very tension of this God-man now and future relationship that we have with the God of the universe. I know in my heart that I have dealt with this theme over and over and over again here. And I have asked God to let me loose from this theme, and He has not let me loose. Now, one or two things is happening. I am not clearly hearing what God is saying to me, or you have not understood the truth yet. I don't know what it is. I think God, again, today has said, Bob, this is what I want you to talk about. I feel like I've talked about it over and over again, but I don't have an option. I know, because I teach evangelism and do evangelism, that I am somehow in the midst of the joy and the sense of urgency and the sense of opportunity of sharing Christ, that something is amiss in American 20th century evangelism. Someone I love as much as Billy Graham, and I think that he has the best presentation of the gospel and the follow-up and all of the accoutrements that I think make for a healthy evangelist. God help me, after 5 years, the statistics are valid year after year. After 5 years, only 5% of the converts are still in church. What are we doing wrong? What is happening to this wonderful presentation of truth that after so many months, the people who've been impacted by this radically free gospel message are tending to float back into a lifestyle that somehow does not include service and worship in a local church? Something's wrong. The church is what Jesus died to establish. Not individual Christians out there doing their own thing. It's the church that's the blood-bought bride of Christ. And if we've got to get back to her. We can't be doing our own thing. And yet, as a teacher, I say to myself, Bob, is it the presentation that's wrong? Is it the plans of salvation we present that's wrong? What is the problem? I want to try to accentuate this problem today. So I'm going to take a text. I'm going to focus on this text. And then I'm going to try to say, what does this text mean to what we normally present to people as the gospel? And the text that I want to focus on is Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Now, I'm not going to deal with the section in verse 13, but I want you to see the flow of the presentation. Jesus has been dealing with divorce early in chapter 10. It's obvious a different context here. In verse 13, we enter this very famous discussion about children. What about children? Jewish parents wanted Jesus to bless their children. This has nothing to do with salvation. It's just a rabbi blessing these children. This is not children becoming Christians. But the disciples felt Jesus was too busy and they were keeping the children away, and Jesus really fussed at them. In all the Gospels it's there. And He says, don't you dare prevent these little ones from coming to Me. And then He even makes this radical statement in verse 15, took a little child and says, unless you come like one of these, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's obvious to me, this is not a passage primarily about children. It's a passage primarily that there is something in salvation that is beautifully typified in the simple trust of a child. And it's this simple trust of a child that Jesus is focusing on as an example of real faith. And it's this real faith that He wants in adults that He is using these children. Now, He blesses the children. He loves the children. There is no doubt this passage shows God's love for children. But the thrust is on childlike faith for adults coming into the kingdom of God. Immediately after this childlike faith, He enters the story that we know as the rich young ruler. Now, from Mark, you don't get all of that. It's from Matthew that we get that he was young and he was rich and all of the rest. It's just a man here. It's the other parallel gospels that fill the story out. It's like Mark, which I think is the recollections of the Apostle Peter, talking about Jesus' presentation of what faith or belief is. And here's an example of true faith in children. And then suddenly he moves into an example of failed faith, an example of faith that does not work. Now, what bothers me about this, and it really does bother me, and I'm not sure I have all the answers, but I know I have a question that we must ask. As I read this, I think to myself, what would happen today in this church if a man like this came forward during the invitation time? Well, I know in my heart what would happen. We would say to him, you need to pray the sinner's prayer, and here's your salvation, and be active, and that's the end of that. And that's not what Jesus says. When I preach on this sermon by itself, I usually call this how hard it is to be saved, because we're so guilty of focusing over and over and over on how easy it is to be saved. And there's a tension here. So we have a man, Oriental man, wealthy man, comes to Jesus. He runs up to him. There's nothing in this context to imply that he's trying to trick Jesus or trap Jesus. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a false teacher. He's a sincere, wealthy Jewish young man, runs up, very uncommon for an Oriental man to run, especially in public. He goes to a non-official, in some ways ostracized rabbi, falls down in the street on his knees before this rabbi. Very uncharacteristic. It'd be in my, if you could let me just go this far, it would be in our day a man wearing a silk and wool suit with alligator shoes and a diamond stick pin and gold rings running and falling down to an itinerant preacher in the middle of the square. Everybody went, did you see that? Why, that's so-and-so. And he's out there on his knees in front of this traveling preacher. And he begins to ask Jesus the question about eternal life. Here is a man. Now listen to me. Please follow with me. Here is a man who senses a need in his life. He senses a need, a spiritual need. He comes to the right person with the right attitude, ask the right question, is loved by Jesus, and is sent away lost. Ah! You know the story so well. Now, many folks, and I'm not going to go through this exegetically. I wish I had time. I do not. We cannot take this whole thing about perfectly good, meaning Jesus is less than God. That's not the thrust of this. Jesus is trying to point up to this man that his view of spirituality is not adequate. This man thinks there's something he can do to be good. Jesus relates to him, none of us is good but God. Jesus goes back to the commandments that he has been taught all of his life will make him right with God. He says that he has kept those from his youth. Paul also claimed that he kept those commandments from his youth. Everything he had been told spiritually to do, this man had done. And there was still a hole in his heart. There was still a need in his life. He said, there's got to be more. So he comes to Jesus. Jesus asks him the normal questions to a Jewish man. Do you keep the law? The man says, yes, I've kept the law. Jesus says, fine. One thing you lack. Says Jesus loved him, by the way. Jesus was moved with compassion for this man. And then he said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. The man went dumbstruck. The man's face fell. And the Bible says, because he was had great wealth. Now, at the same time, now follow the context. The next verse, the disciples say, croak! If this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus says, good point, guys. Because see, all of their life, these religious Jews had been taught from the Old Testament, if you're right with God, he'll make you wealthy. If you sin, he'll make you poor. Every Jewish accoutrement of real spirituality was present in this man, and Jesus said, whack, won't work. Now, does this mean that we've got to give everything away to be a Christian? Some have interpreted that through the years. You've got to be poor to be a Christian. Give everything. I think that's not this at all. This man was typical of rich people who tend to trust in their riches. So hard to let go of our resources to totally and completely cling to God's resources in Christ. So hard to let go of what we can control to take what we can't control. Jesus goes so far as to say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. No, there is no wall in Jerusalem the camels went through. That's just garbage, bunk, and baloney bull. What Jesus is saying is, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, and a rich man can't enter heaven either. Now, the issue here is not money. The issue here is, what is priority? Where is the integrating center of your life? Where does your ultimate hope lie? If it lies in your resources, you can't be right with God. The disciples say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, it's difficult, but all things are possible. Then they go into discussion about, well, what's in it for us? We've left everything. And Jesus says they'll have a hundredfold what they gave up. But I got to go back to this guy. Because it's so against my evangelicalism. It's so against everything I preach. It's so against the freeness that I love. It's so against the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ is. It's so against whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall. It's so against as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Here is a guy who looks like he's ready to make a decision. And Jesus says no. I'm afraid we have preached an easy gospel. A gospel that focuses too much in the immediacy of an emotional decision or the accepting of some theological facts or the reformation of some moral activities. You cannot be saved with mental information or emotional excitement or moral reformation. You say, now, wait a minute, Bob. Wait a minute. What do you mean? At this point, if you'd let me, I want to go into the theological implications of this story, because I think they're radical, and I think we have not heard them well. Number one, some who look religious are not saved. Now, if you think that I'm preaching to those who doubt, you do not know me. I can't stand preachers who focus on doubt. I hate that. And I am not into how many come or don't come. But God help me, as a true preacher of the book, I've got to remind you that just because you look religious doesn't mean you're going to make heaven. And I hope you got a pencil, because I want to give you a few to check out. The one that scares me the most, probably, two of them in Matthew that are just startling. One is in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. Now, folks, you've got to know the dedication, the enthusiasm, the religiosity, the rule-keeping, the legalism of Pharisees, what the other Jews thought about them, to know what an absolute slap in the face that statement is. I think the Jews quit breathing when they heard that. And then in verse 48 of the same chapter, he makes this even more radical statement. Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Mercy, God! The most religious people in Jesus' day, and Jesus is saying that unless your spirituality supersedes the most radically religious people, you can't be saved. That's exactly what he's saying. The one that bothers me even more than that that's possible, is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And this, of course, is the chapter of by their fruits ye shall know them, right? This is the thorns, the, you know, figs don't grow on thistles, that thing. Then right in the middle of that, by their fruits ye shall know them, is this horrible text. It's horrible. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And they will say, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you accursed, for I never knew you. Holy moly, we got successful preacher types here. We've got folks, if you looked at their ministries, you would say, wow, we got demons coming out, miracles being performed, preaching in Jesus' name, and they're lost people, religious lost. Remind you of one more you know well, just one more. John chapter 3. Nicodemus was one of the most, he was the man of the year religiously. He was not only the ruler of a synagogue, he was a Pharisee. Everybody knew him as Mr. Spirituality. Jesus told this guy, you must be born again. You who think you have arrived spiritually, you've got to start over again because you didn't make it. Oh my, oh my. God help me. You mean that men are tricked by their spirituality and not saved by their spirituality? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because when our religiosity is the foundation upon which we approach God, we are lost. God, aren't you glad you got me? God, aren't you glad of what I do for you? God, aren't you glad what I don't do and what I do? And God, aren't you glad what I say about you? And God, aren't you glad? No, I'm not. I'm not, he would say. You see, it's man trying to earn a place with God. Man trying to do and be. Man trying all he can. And it's not enough. At the same moment, the Bible says over and over that religious people are not right with God, is the same time it says that salvation is as simple as childlike faith. Oh, there are two people who go to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee. He prays, oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like other men, that I'm religious and I keep all these rules and I know you. And the Bible says that man went home lost and he got this really low down, worthless sinner over here. Everybody would say, that guy'll never make it. Look at him. He's terrible. Yuck. And he bows his head and beats his breast and says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that guy goes home with salvation and that guy goes to hell. And we would look at those two and we'd make the exactly opposite decision. It's childlike faith. Not all the accoutrements of our spirituality. When I go to the mall to witness with my class, we ask people, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You can't believe the answers that Southern Baptists give me and those kids day after day. I go to church. I go to Sunday school. I tithe. I pray. I attend. I do. I don't do. And you'll go to hell with all those. Go to hell with all of those. It looks to me like this passage, if it says anything, says that there is a, you know, I'm going to use the word radical, but I think you've heard it so much. I wish I had a word that I could shock you with, that radical would be a synonym. Christianity is a radical, life-changing, refocusing, integrating center change where every thought, every dream, every plan, every goal changes when you meet Jesus Christ. It is such a radical change. I'm not saying Christians don't sin. Yuck, I know that ain't true. But I'm saying they begin to feel bad about what they used to didn't feel bad about. And all of their things they thought made them right with God, Paul says, that's just dung now. Everything I thought made me righteous, I count as dung. He was a Pharisee. Do you mean that salvation is such a radical decision that to come to Jesus and knowingly hold back part of your life is to be rejected? Here's what I don't know. I meet a man or a woman or a young person at the mall. I share John 3:16. I share the Roman road. I say to them, salvation is free in the finished work of Jesus. All you have to do is say yes to Him. Oh, the Philippian jailer overwhelms me. No background at all in Jewish religion. And he said, Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul said one thing, believe in Jesus, period. I say that to somebody. And I believe that's the gospel. But unless the Holy Spirit is active in that person's heart, unless the Holy Spirit is doing something that I can't see, that person can pray the sinner's prayer and go to church for a few years and change a few moral aspects of his life and don't say damn quite so often anymore. And everybody says, great, but nothing's happened. It's a moral reformation, but it isn't an integrating sinner change. And the way you know it's not an integrating sinner change, it begins to change and move away from it. Oh my, is salvation free? Can I really say that salvation's free? I mean, I've heard that all my life. Can I really say that? Oh, I think I can say that. It's free in the finished work of Christ. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. I can't merit it. Everything I need to be right with God has already been done, and all I have to do is say, thank you, God, in Jesus. I believe that. Romans 3:21-5 says that over and over again. We call it justification by faith. It's a free gift of God. It's not through the law. It's through the ministry of Christ. I could do Galatians 2:9-10. I like Acts 16. The Philippian jailer is the easiest salvation experience I've ever seen. And look what the guy does. He takes them home that night, feeds them, and he and his family are preached to more, and all of them except Christ that are baptized. Bingo, that's that. Wow, how wonderful. It's really easy. It's really free. It's really in Him. It's not in me. Whosoever will may come. Anybody can say yes. In the same moment I say that, same moment I can shout and preach and love that. It's the pearl of great price. It's the great pearl that once you search the world, you found this pearl. You sell everything to buy this pearl. It's the treasure hidden in a field. And you go and sell all that you have and buy the field. It's the rich young ruler who must sell everything and give it to the poor and come and follow Jesus. It's Ephesians 2:10. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that it was foreordained you should walk in them. You say, Bob, now what are you saying? I'm saying there's a tension. I'm saying it's free. But the way you know it's yours is because there's a radical change. It's not the change that makes you right with God, but the change shows you that something has happened. A few weeks ago, I remember how emotional I was. It just hit me when it finally said, I'm so different than the world. I read the newspapers and I think, how can they think that? I watch movies and I say, how can they think that? I look at politics and I say, how can they do that? Something's happened to me. I wasn't always this way. Boy, I used to like to run and do and be for me, but something has happened to me. And now I can't be me anymore. It's become them. Suddenly my whole life is refocused into what does God want me to do? What is God's will for my life? Where can I share God's truth? Everything has changed. I can't explain it. I just know it's happened. So is the gospel free? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, if you feel a tug in your heart, if you feel that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking, yes, come to Him. I guarantee you there'll be a radical reorientation. But it must be that what's happened to the vast majority of Americans is, listen to me, please listen to me. Remember Kennedy's speech years ago when he said, "Do not ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." He put his finger on American culture. We are the me generation. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? What do I want to do with it? And I hear it in preaching all over the place, that Christianity, what does it do for me? Do I get rich? Do I get healed? Do I get happy? Do I get to jump around? What does Christianity do for me? No, 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 no! Christianity wasn't created for you. God doesn't exist to serve you. You exist to serve God. Who do you think you are? God didn't call you to a bed of roses. He called you to take up your cross and follow Him. We got the most milquetoast Christianity I can imagine. What's in it for me? I don't feel good. Must not be real. Oh, spit. I want to remind you, the passage Michelle read in Luke, I want to read in Matthew. Listen to this, please. Your understanding of Christianity. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Somehow that doesn't fit with whosoever will may come. And yet somehow that's so true of whosoever will may come. You see, the key is, I think, listen to me, I think we've misunderstood what the biblical word believe means. I think it's the focus of it. We think that believe means that I agree to some facts. I believe that Jesus lived in Nazareth. I believe He was crucified on a cross. I believe He talked to Pontius Pilate. I believe it was an empty tomb. I believe those things, therefore I'm a Christian. Wrong. Lost folks believe those things happen. You're not a Christian because you pass a theology test. You're a Christian because you gave your heart to someone else. You're a Christian because you laid down your rights and you took up what He wanted you to do. You're a Christian not because of your mental acumen of the Bible. You say, well, I know I'm a Christian because every time I sing Jesus Loves Me, I get goosebumps up and down both arms. I get goosebumps watching John Wayne movies. I'm not saved because I get goosebumps. You say, yeah, but I jump pews in Jesus' name. Well, good. I just soon have a pew jumper as a grumbly sitter, but still, jumping pews doesn't do it either. How many pews can you jump? Well, good for you. You say, well, I don't do that. Great. How long is your list of don'ts? Do you think God's real pleased all things you don't do? We tend to turn Christianity right around and pull it into us. What I believe, what I feel, what I think, what I do. And if you pull Christianity into you, you're going to bust hell wide open. There's only one way to miss hell, and that is a personal surrender to the master of history. And it's much more than a simple prayer. It's a transfer of faith from all that you are and all that you have and all that you can do to the finished, complete work of a crucified carpenter from Nazareth who we really trust and put all of our eggs in this one basket. The boy is alive, or we're the greatest fools the world's ever known. And religious people are the hardest to touch with a simple presentation of the gospel. Oh my, how do I bring it home? How do I bring it home? How can I say it? Has there been a radical change in your heart, my friend?
You know, I sometimes have a service where I ask Baptists, tell me what God is doing in your life. And inevitably the service turns to, well, I was baptized at Podunk Hoddle 34 years ago. Has anything happened in 34 years? I mean, is there something today? Did you talk to Him this morning? Did you pray before you just made a decision? Are you walking with Him? Do you bring Him into every decision? Are you planning your life around what He wants you to do? It's the today that makes it real, not the accumulation of past religious acts. The radical call is in tension with the absolute freeness of the gift. Oh, God, I've done this the best that I know. I don't know what else to say. And I must admit to you, I don't know how to present this to lost people. When I go to the street, I go with John 3:16. I go with the Roman road. And I present that to them, and I look them right in the eye and say, this can be yours if you'll only trust Him. And I believe that's what I'm to do as an evangelist. But then I got to believe as a pastor that I got to go back the next day and say, now let's talk about what you did yesterday. Because there's a few sub-points in the contract. There's a few addendums. The no strings attached gospel has a few strings. Now I want to show them to you. And if the Spirit is in your life, you'll begin to conform yourself. Now, I don't know how else to do it. I'm afraid evangelicals focus too much on the initial decision and forget the multiplicity of biblical warnings about getting away. And I would say, I know I'm a Christian not because I sin, don't sin. I know I'm a Christian not because I have up and down days emotionally. When I stand before God, I'm going to say to Him, I can come into heaven because you promised, Jesus died, I accepted, and I have tried, Father, to live for you. It's all of Him, but it involves me. I don't know where you are in that. I'm afraid there's a lot of religious games going on. I don't spit. I don't chew. Good for you. You'll go straight to hell. That's all you got. There's got to be a relationship. You got to know Him. You got to love Him. You got to talk to Him. That's the key. May we pray? Father, I'm tired of preaching this message here. And I want to get on with something else. So I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would be here today. If there's someone or some two or three or whatever that need this, I pray today that this message would finally somehow come home. Lord, I don't want to make people doubt they're Christians. I've been through that personally. It's the worst time in my life. I don't want that on anybody. But at the same moment, I don't want someone to stand before you and say, I never knew that was what it was like. So I pray, God, you have the power. It's your book. It's your truth. It's your Holy Spirit. It's your wooing. It's your conviction. I pray you do it. And if there's anybody here who's playing games, maybe today they can get it settled. If there are Christians here who know you but are trying to live their own life and they're miserable, maybe it finally dawned that salvation's not just some simple past decision, that it's a daily love relationship, that you saved us to serve you, that you saved us to win others, not to live a happy, healthy, personal life. Forgive us for our Americanism. Forgive us for our 20th century bias. Break down the walls of our heart, Holy Spirit, in whatever area we need. And Father, I don't know who needs what. I just admit that to you. I admit that to these people. But I know that I want to know you better. and I want to serve you more. And I just can't say in words how happy I am for my life with you. God, thank you for what you've done for me. And I pray that you would multiply it to everyone here, because I know that's what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll see next week if the Lord let me loose of this. And I pray you'd think about what I've said. This is not easy. This is not what you've heard over and over. All I say to you is, think through all the Bible, not just through selected parts. You can't stand on John 3:16 if you haven't read all of John. The Bible is inspired, all of it, and it's a tension-filled relationship in which we walk by faith. I challenge you to know what you believe and why, and I pray that you'd stand, and we'll see what God has done in the hearts of the people who are here. As we sing, and as you pray for yourself and those around you, we ask God to do His will in our midst, in Jesus' name.